Good morning, everyone, again. It's good to see you all this morning, and I want to start with a little story. There's a couple different things that I think are helpful out of it for us, and so I hope you appreciate different aspects of it. But there's a story of a lady, and I have a different view of animals than I think most people and probably all of you as far as pets go and that kind of thing. And so this story, there's kind of extremes, right, as far as some people just love their pets and, you know, would do anything for them, and there's, you know, too far, I think, with some of that kind of love. And then there's people that probably where I'm a little closer, where you wonder about those other people, I guess is maybe the way it works. But there's a story, and this lady is well on the side of loving her pet, and just was so distraught when her beloved Homer, her pet cat, passed away at the age of 12. And so she was so distraught, she thought, I need to do something about this. And so she calls the Baptist church and speaks to the Baptist minister there and asked if he performed funerals for cats. And the pastor unfortunately said, you know, I don't do those kind of things. But he didn't like the Presbyterian minister very much, and so she said, I think the Presbyterian church actually does cat funerals. Maybe you should call him. Little jab there between ministers. And so she calls up the minister at the Presbyterian church, and he said, no, I'm sorry, we don't do funerals for cats. Maybe you should call the Methodist church. There's some kind of a feud going on amongst these pastors, I think. And so he says, no, why don't you call the Methodist church? I think maybe that pastor does cat funerals as well. And the Methodist church had to pass as well, and he said, sorry, we don't perform funerals for cats either. So finally, this distraught lady said, maybe I'll just call the Baptist minister good, and calls him up and just says, you know, it's not like I'm asking for something from nothing. You know, actually, I'm willing to pay for this, you know, for my cat Homer. In fact, I was going to give $1,000. And the Baptist minister says, oh, hold on right there a second. You didn't tell me Homer was a Baptist cat. Anyway. I think it's funnier because it feels like these pastors are just poking at each other, and I think that's just hilarious. So I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't make fun of you. Some of you probably have had cat funerals, and now I feel kind of weird. But I won't perform them, even for $1,000. I will not do that. Just so you know, pray for you. Jesus, though, trying to transition gears here. Jesus, we know, spent a lot of time speaking in parables and stories, and of his 35 to 38, depending upon how you count his different parables and stories in the Gospels, he spoke at least 16 different times about money, about possessions, about how we spend and use resources that we've been given. And so of about half, just under half of all of the stories that Jesus told, he talked about money. And if you've heard me, and I try to do it as I'm purposeful, if I've talked about money before, it's because, and you've heard me talk about money before, it's because I do. And I think it's so important. If Jesus is going to spend that much time, I feel like it's important for us to spend that time talking about resources and money and possessions and then where we're at with things. And so we're going to look at that this morning because Jesus felt like he thought it was important. And so one thing, though, besides, before we jump too far into this, one thing I think we need to, and I think we'd agree on, is that money can add meaning to our life, but it's not the meaning of life, right? And Jesus would have said that. That's really what Jesus was saying. He said it's not going to be the meaning of life. It can add meaning to your life, but it's not going to be the meaning of your life. And that's important, but really if we stop to think about it, just as far as meaning goes, anything has meaning because it has an end. And so really we could say, but being a means to an end is really what gives anything meaning, or it makes anything meaningful. And I promise I'm going somewhere with all this stuff, but to find meaning in life, to have a purpose, to have a point, right, is not to be an end to itself, but to lead to an end. And that's where I think money comes in, and really that comes in our life as well. It's kind of like, though, if you think about the Segway. You guys know what a Segway is? I hope somebody has a Segway, because that'd just be perfect this morning. But Segways are those personal motorized, you kind of stand on these scooter things and you drive them around. And Segways kind of fit in this context because nobody has a Segway. The only time I guess I've seen Segways is when we were up in Chicago, downtown Chicago, walking around doing different sightseeing kind of things. This large group of people drove past on their Segways. And once I stopped laughing, because it is just funny to watch people on Segways. They got their helmets on and all these kind of things and stuff. Again, somebody has a Segway this morning, I guarantee it. Anyway, so, but, you know, Segways had a purpose, right? Their purpose was to replace walking, really. From what I remember, they marketed them as replacing walking. You don't have to walk anymore. You ride this scooter thing around. And the reason Segways haven't done that or haven't made that purpose or haven't fulfilled that is because they were kind of an end. They really lost meaning because they weren't giving you a means to an end. They were kind of the end. And so they didn't have meaning. They didn't have purpose. They kind of lost their role in society and had to be remarketed, had to be readjusted to fit a different end because the meaning and the purpose that they originally came out for didn't have meaning for us. Because I remember, and we all thought it too, right? That would be perfect. I want a Segway. I'm not going to walk ever again, right? Just ride the scooter all around and stuff. And even people that walk consistently and regularly aren't going out and buying a Segway. And it's not the money, because most of us have in our pocket something that's worth about a Segway, right? And so it's not that. It's just that it didn't have meaning. It didn't have a purpose. It didn't have an end. And so it just never took off like I think they anticipated it. And I think that's true for us as well, that if we don't have an end, if we don't have a purpose that we're pointing to, our lives can become meaningless. Our lives are given meaning, our lives are given purpose because they are a means to an end, to someone, to something, not just ourselves. And I think we'd all agree with that. And the thing is if we start thinking about that, about ourselves, we start thinking about what's around us in our world and money ultimately in that same kind of idea. And so if we think about it and we decide then that we decide to be ourselves a means to an end, our money rather than being means becomes an end as well, or becomes a means to an end. I'll say it this way. When we decide to be a means to an end, when we ourselves decide to be a means to an end, our money becomes a means rather than an end as well. And I guess that's kind of what I want to kind of cover and go over this morning, and hopefully that's kind of the point that we get to at the end. And to do that, we're going to be looking at Luke 16. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to spend a fair amount of time there, so I encourage you to have a Bible or a Bible app. And we're going to walk through this verse just to see how Jesus pulls that point out for us. And if you've heard this parable, we actually did this parable at Man Up a couple months ago. And based upon our discussion, we didn't have a lot of discussion. I think this will help us. It helped me a lot. I wish I would have done this and looked at this before we had the discussion, because there's so much rich information and imagery here for us to pull out of. And so in Luke chapter 16, we've heard this, but try to hear it for the first time if you can, okay? Because Jesus does such an awesome job of leading us to a point where we're not sure where he's going. And so he starts out this way. Jesus says to his disciples, this large group of his followers, he says, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to the rich man that the manager was wasting his possessions. So this rich man, obviously significant wealth, he has a manager who's managing all of these different resources, probably a lot of property, especially at that time, and the produce from that property. And so this rich, incredibly rich man has a manager who's managing all of these different assets and resources and the different things. And this rich man gets wind of this dishonest manager, this manager mishandling his finances or his land or whatever. And so there's action that needs to be taken. Verse 2 says this. The rich man called in the manager and he says to him, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in your account of your management, for you can no longer be my manager." So the dishonest manager gets caught in something, right? We don't know what's going on exactly, but obviously he's basically told you're fired. You're done, you need to leave. But what's interesting about Jesus' story, and it would have been probably interesting for them as well, his first audience, is that he gives them some time. He says, you're fired, right? If we think in our culture, if someone's fired, right, it says you're turning your keys, go clear out your desk, and you're done. No, this manager says, no, clean it, kind of wrap everything up, and then you're done. And so there's a little bit of twist, I think, that Jesus uses for us to kind of draw us in. Okay? So what's going to happen? What's this manager going to do? This is what he says to himself, verse 3. He says to himself, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." And so where does he find himself? He finds himself without a job, but with a little bit of opportunity, and a little bit of time. A little bit of time and a little bit of opportunity. And he needs to decide, what's he going to do? Where is he going to go? How is he going to move forward to take this time and this opportunity to his advantage? Right? He says, I can't dig. He's kind of an office worker. He's probably built a little like me. And, you know, if I try to lift something over 10 pounds, it's, you know, I break myself, apparently. But, you know, and built for office work, he's not going to go out and beg. It's, you know, too much pride for that. And so he's taking this time and opportunity. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And Jesus, again, if you're thinking about this, reading this the first time, you're kind of, what's he going to do? How's he going to move forward? This is what he does. He says, I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So he just takes these things, this time, this opportunity, and he adds kind of this other element as well, this destination. Where am I going to go? Where am I going to go? How am I going to get there? What's going to happen to me once I leave this place? Once the rich man, I have to leave his management, I have to leave his house, and where am I going to go? And so we have these three things, this time and this opportunity and this destination. And I hope we can hold on to these, keep these in mind as we read the rest of the story. Time, opportunity, and destination. And so this is what he does. Verse 5, he says, so summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he says, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, take your bill and write 80. And we see just kind of two examples here, right? What the story kind of makes it sound like this is probably several debtors that are owing this master money. But these are just two examples of sitting down, taking care of it. There's a quickness. There's a do it now kind of anticipation. Time is short. I don't have a lot of time. Do this now so that I can prepare, so that he says, I have somewhere to go so they can receive me into their houses. Right, and we don't know all the details. We don't know exactly how all this fit into work, how many people, all these different, and those don't matter. The point is, he had opportunity, he had time, and he had a destination. He had something that while he still had time, now I need to do something in the present in order to prepare for the future. And so he takes all of these elements, he takes all of these things, and he says, how am I going to move forward? And all three of these are significant. And again, even just to kind of get you some kind of cultural perspective as far as those go, it's a significant amount of money that is being dealt with here. This isn't, you know, $50 or a month wages. This is, he saved each of these debtors about a year's wage. So, just imagine whatever you make in a year, that he reduced each of their bills by that amount. Okay, and so there's a significant amount of money. There's a significant changing of resources to get these debtors to a point where they're going to be prepared to receive him in the future. And so hearing all this story there, you know, you might be a little annoyed. You might be like, why? Well, how can you do that? And that's just not right. And you might be, if you know, Jesus is saying in his audience, the rich people are probably thinking, how can you do that? He's so dishonest and he needs to be punished. And if you're, you know, maybe the poor people in Jesus' audience are thinking, wow, that's a pretty good deal. I want to meet him. He sounds like a good guy. And so there's a tension here, and hopefully you feel a little bit of that tension. And again, most of us know the story and what happens. But if you had never heard the story, you're leaning in. Jesus is kind of, well, what's the manager going to do? What's this master going to do, this rich man going to do? And so he says this in verse 8. Jesus says this. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And again, most of us have heard this story, but we should be shocked, right? And maybe a little appalled. Commended, right? That's praised. That's, you know, slapped on the back. Good job. And all he did was give away year after year after year of wages to all these debtors. And we should be a little confused. If you're confused, you're in good company, right? It doesn't make a lot of sense. Why would this rich man commend this manager for what he's just done? He just lost him, or he wasted a whole bunch of his money. So he should be shocked. Why did he praise him? Why did he do that? I'm not going to answer that for you yet. So just hold on to that tension. The second thing I think we need to remember from this parable, though, is that each of the different elements and each of the different characters represent real-world people that Jesus is using this story, this made-up story, to make a point about. Okay, and so you got to keep in mind who the different characters are, and ultimately, in his audience, he's talking to each person in his audience as well. How do we fit in that story? If you think of all the parables that Jesus told, each character in the different stories is represented in his audience, but always there's a character that represents God. There's always a character that represents God as well. And so we need to hold on to this shock and this awe and this wonder. We need to understand that God is a part of the story in some way and shape or form to help us answer some of those questions. But lastly, we need to understand, why is he praising him for his shrewdness? Because I think actually from this story, our definition or my understanding of shrewdness has a very negative tint to it, right? Well, he's shrewd. He's, you know, kind of wily and underhanded. And really the idea of shrewdness is just more about thoughtful. It's more about future thinking. It's more about what's going to happen down the road. And so to be shrewd is really to be fairly positive in a lot of ways. But really what we can look at and what we can think of as far as the shrewdness of this manager is that he took the opportunity, this limited opportunity, took this limited amount of time, and he prepared or sought out a destination for himself. He took his little time, his little opportunity, and he's preparing himself a destination to go to. And I think understanding those things, understanding what the manager did, to me explains some of the other things that Jesus is talking about here. And explains to us a lot of where we're at and how we can move forward with this as well. But before to do this, Jesus steps out of that parable, and he starts his own commentary, the second half of verse 8, I believe it is. He says this, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of the light." These sons of the world are just people that think of just this world, right? They think, I get a birth certificate, I get a death certificate, that's it. There's nothing before, there's nothing after, that's this world. That's who he's talking about. He's not saying negative things or anything about it, just people that just think about this world. And then he talks about the sons of the light. And the sons of the light are the sons of the covenant. The people, Jewish people, especially in Jesus' audience, but anyone that has that relationship with Jesus, or with God. And for us, it'd be through Jesus. But the sons of the light are those that have an idea of what's going to happen in the future, have a future promise, have a future hope. And he's saying that those that just focus on this world, they can deal better and more shrewdly with the people around them than sometimes the people who should know better, who have that covenant, who have that relationship with Jesus. And so this manager, again, took this limited opportunity, this limited time to seek a destination for himself. Jesus continues in verse 9. He says, "And I tell you, make friends." This is probably my favorite verse because it's just so confusing. But, "And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwelling." All right, let's pray. You guys have a good day. Is that a good place to stop right there for you? Such a wonderful verse because it is just so confusing. And actually what it sounds like it means to me is just kind of horrific in some ways too. But I don't want you to caught up on the terminology. Unrighteous wealth, there are other translations, you probably maybe worldly wealth. The idea behind worldly or unrighteous wealth is just that it's not necessarily good or bad. Because unrighteous just means it's not right. It doesn't mean it's bad or negative necessarily, but it's just not right. It's not in the proper place. Worldly wealth, just wealth of this world. And it's interesting that Jesus uses any kind of adjective there. Because he could just say, make friends for yourself by means of wealth or possessions or money. But he throws in that adjective on purpose. There's a contrast that he's going to be making here in just a minute. But then it sounds like also that he's kind of selling indulgences, right? If you remember back in, I think, medieval times, the church was trying to get people to give a lot of money, and so you give $9.95 and I'll send Uncle Joe up into heaven, right? The priest, you'd come to the priest and you'd pay whatever. We don't do that here, as much as I could, you know, probably make a good racket doing some of that kind of stuff. But, you know, a horrific practice in so many ways. But that's not what Jesus is saying here either. Obviously, he's not saying you give him money, you do a certain amount or certain things with your money, then you'll be set in heaven. That's not his point either, and we know that, right? Knowing Jesus and knowing his relationship with the world. And so we have a tension here, though. Why is he talking about wealth and making friends, and what does that have to do with forever and eternal and the dwellings that we'll have forever? And we should be confused. That's a little bit of Jesus' point, is saying that I want you to wrestle with that. I want you to take that home. And to be honest with you, I hope I don't alleviate all that this morning for you. I'm going to talk a little bit more about it, but I don't want to alleviate that all for you. I hope you still wrestle with this going home, because that's part of Jesus' point. But what I will say, and I think what Jesus is trying to say to a large extent, is that of this world, the unrighteous wealth, the things of this world, they're going to be gone pretty quick. They're really fleeting. Money is fleeting. Just imagine how quickly a dollar bill, I mean, I think you can go online and still track a dollar bill. How quickly money moves, how quickly money is gone, right? We all know that pretty easily. How quickly money, how fleeting money is. But also even more, Jesus is saying how fleeting our lives are. How quickly life passes, how quickly things are gone from us as well. And Jesus is saying, remember that, know that. Wealth, money, our lives are so fleeting that there is something more and better and greater beyond that. And I know that doesn't answer it completely, but let's move on, and hopefully this will, we'll kind of wrap it up here as we go forward. Verse 10, he says, one who is faithful with very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If you have, if then you have been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will trust you to true riches? And there's that contrast. There's the worldly unrighteous wealth, and then there are true riches, eternal riches. And there's a difference, there's a distinction Jesus is making. One is fleeting, one is going to pass by quickly, one is going to be gone in the blink of an eye, and one's going to be there forever. But I think Jesus is also making a point here, saying, well, who's the rich man in our parable? Who's that rich man represented in our parable? And very clearly, that rich man is God. God is the one that owns and possesses all of the land and all of the resources, all of the possessions, all of the things of this world. They are all God's. He has made them. And so in the story, if he is the one that owns it all, who is the one that gets to manage it all? I wish I could say I was the one that managed it all, because that would be a lot easier for me, than I would have a lot more to be able to deal with. But no, individually, we are the managers. We are the ones that God has said, okay, I want you to take care of this stuff. Whether it's money, whether it's land, whether it's possessions, whether it's whatever in this world, God has said, I own it all, I've made it all, but I have allowed my managers to deal with it in such a way, to live in such a way, to be able to manage it well. And so the question is what are we doing with that time and that opportunity and the destination with all that God has allowed us to manage? And Jesus isn't saying this directly, but I think in some ways he is saying this. If how you handled money, if how we handled our money, how generous we were, how we spent it, where we spent it, how we viewed it, if how we handled our money dictated our eternal lives in some way, would we spend it differently? I don't know if you think about it that way. I don't know if we think about money that way a lot of times. If we think about it in such a way that if we handled our money, if how we handled our money dictated our eternal lives in some way, as Christians, those of us followers of Jesus, would we change how we spend it? Would we change where it went? Would we change the things that we have in our homes or the things we have in our garages? Things that we thought we needed to hold on to? If how we handled our money dictated in some way our eternal lives, and I'm not saying, and we don't know what the correlation is, if there's a what exactly, but I think there is something. Because so many ways, how we handle money is a heart issue. And how we handle eternity is also a heart issue. All right, if we consider maybe this question as well this morning, is thinking about the manager and thinking about where he's at in his role with the master, with the rich man. As the manager is going around forgiving all these debts, right, allowing people to reduce them and do things differently, how are all of these debtors then thinking of their master? Right, they're looking at the manager thinking he's pretty good, right? He's reduced their year's wage and cut all these things out for him. Right, they're looking at the manager pretty good, but does that reflect then back on the master, on the rich man? And in that culture, the answer is yes. Whatever the manager did reflected back up on the master. So all of these debtors who have been freed of their debt is reflecting through the manager onto the master, onto the rich man. And so their view of him is dictated by the manager. And just as the question of how we spend our money dictating how we spend our eternal life is a hard question to wrestle with, just imagine how, and consider the question is, how is our managing of our money reflecting on our master? For those of us that are followers of Christ that say, yeah, I love Jesus and I have a relationship with God, is the way I'm spending money and using my resources reflecting on him a certain way? Just as those debtors thought, oh, he's good and he's compassionate and he's benevolent and gracious because of what the manager has done, how do the people in our world look at the way we use resources and possessions and what we have to reflect on the master as well? And I think that ultimately is how God wants us to view all of our money, all of our possessions, and all of the things that we have. And also, and Jesus considers it this way. He says this in verse 12, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will then give to you that which is your own? If you've been faithful, unfaithful, poor managers of something that is not ours, that does not belong to us, how are we going to be given a responsibility and ownership of things for ourselves? And Jesus concludes with this. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. No one, or you cannot serve God and money. And I think, again, that's the whole point of this whole thing. Money we see so often as an end. We think of it as, well, get in the bank account, or I'm going to buy this, and it's going to be in my room, or it's going to be something that I can have with me, make life easier. Whether we have a little or we have a lot, this applies to all of us. But so often it becomes an end to itself, and Jesus is saying, no. Money, use it. Use it in such a way that it is a tool, that it is a means, and not an end. So, and he says, make friends and different things like that. And that, we should do that. I think we should use money to make friends. I think that's a healthy way to use it in a lot of ways. But our focus shouldn't even be on that. Our focus should be on how is that going to impact forever? How is that going to impact where we're going? For those of us that have that hope and that promise in Jesus Christ and the future in heaven with him, how is our use of our money dictating that? Because again, it's a heart issue. It's a servant issue. How are we using those resources to move forward? So I'm going to call the ushers forward, and we won't do that actually. It's interesting, when Jesus talked about money so much, he never actually asked for money, which is why I try not to ask for money. I think that's a personal heart issue for all of us to deal with. But what I do want to take just a couple minutes, and I know I run just a little long, but I hope you hear me on this. I think this is just me, and I think it's important for me to be able to share this with you. I have a tension. I have a struggle because as I come into this community, into this church, I have a mentality. I don't have an experience of this before I came in 2006. I hear a lot of stories. I know you guys have, a lot of you have been a part of this longer than I have. You have families that have been a part of this church for a long time, and you have lots of histories. But for me, I am future-oriented. I am like, well, how do we move forward? How can we make changes? How can we do things differently? And I know some of you aren't as excited about that as I am, but, that's just my mentality. And so I have to balance. I have to struggle a little bit. Yeah, I know there are histories. I know there are stories. I know there are people. in the past that need to be acknowledged and need to be remembered, but I again want to focus on things. How are we going forward? Where are we going to be at in 5 years or 10 years or 20 years? And where are we using our resources and our mentality and different things to move forward? And so I feel like I try to balance that tension. I think we all need to balance that tension. But one thing I need to remind myself of regularly and consistently is that 150 years ago, when the church was started, 50 years ago, 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, people invested into this church, into this building, into the people of this church, into this community in different ways, and they have a story. And whether they gave $1, whether they gave $1 million, whether they gave a penny, their investment, their purpose in putting into this church is a part of this story. They're a part of every baptism. They're a part of everyone that finds Jesus, accepts Jesus, praises Jesus in this room, in this building, through our interaction with them. They are all a part of that story. And I struggle, like I said, a little bit with the past. I want to move forward and I want to respect it and honor it as well. But their story, their giving, their even a minute of their time of service, even a second of a prayer for this church and this congregation, they are a part of that story. And I just think that is so, so important for us. When we use money, when we have money, when we have resources, it should be a part of a story. And I know that I've given money here, I've given money other places, and always when I go and I give it to something, I want it to be a part of a story. How is it being used to move forward? How is it being used to touch people, to love people? Even if my money is used to buy the toilet paper, right? That is a part of the story. Maybe a story, a part of the story we don't need to hear about, but a part of the story. And to me, that is just such a significant part of where are we at? How are we investing in that story? And so for me to give and to be a part of the things that I'm doing is I, again, give not just because I feel like it's important and because it's a part of my heart and because of where my relationship with Jesus is. It was because I wanted to invest in this story. The story of a story Christian church and the other places that I give, whether it's Salvation Army in the community or maybe the food shelf in Vermont or whatever it is, my money is going to be a part of that story. And so to balance that out and remember that there is a history of those things is important for me as much as there is a history of us moving forward. And in 5 years, what are they going to look back and say about where we're at now? In 20 years, what are they going to say and look back at where we are in 100 years, 150 years? And so that's what I guess I want to leave you with. Jesus says we have time and we have opportunity and there's a destination. And are we going to take the best and the most of that time and that opportunity and what we've been given, money and resources, possessions? Are we going to say they're mine and I'm going to use them and I'm going to do what I want with them? Or are we going to say I'm going to invest them in a story, in a destination, not only for myself, but for all of us around, all those around us? And so that's my plea for us this morning. That's my calling, is that Jesus is saying, let's be thoughtful. Let's be purposeful. Let's focus on not just, in this story, in the history of this church, but in the story of forever. How am I using what I've been given? It's all God's anyway. How am I using what's been given to me to love him, to love those around me, and to serve to the best of my ability? Let's pray. Gracious Father, I am just so thankful for the history of this church, for those that have invested a minute, an hour, 10 hours, their whole lives, a penny, a dollar, $3,000, $1 million, whatever it is, Lord. I just pray that it is used to bring others to you. Help us all to be a part of that story, to invest in that story, and to love those around us with what we've been given, what you've blessed us all with. Pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So as we close our time this morning, we're going to sing Living for Jesus.